Peter chapter 2, just picking up where we left off last week. And on your outline there, on the back, I put those two quotes from last week that you wanted. So, and if anybody comes in later, I got a few extra outlines up here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we study tonight, so that we can be workmen, not ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is our guide and our teacher. And Lord, we have a desire to know the truth and to live by the truth. And ask your blessing upon this study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin by reading the verses tonight that we will be studying so we get the overall view. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Last week I said that there was a quote that I couldn't find. We were talking about false teachers last week and how to unmask them, how to determine if a teacher is false or not. And I came across a quote that I think kind of sums up some of this modern day ear-tickling preaching. And this is what the person said. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. So in other words, don't tell people they're lost. Don't tell them they're sinners. Because that's destructive to human personality. It's uncouth, it's unchristian. And the same man went on to say, my number one role is that I don't want to do anything that would turn somebody off so they will not be open to listening to my invitation to accept Jesus Christ as their best friend. As their best friend. He won't be your best friend until he becomes your savior, right? That has to be first. You have to be born again. Yeah, you know, honestly, it's not fun to stand up and tell people they're lost. I mean, nobody enjoys that kind of thing. But Paul told Timothy, he said, preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And Peter said, many will follow their pernicious ways. So since we're on the subject of heretics, before we leave that, let me introduce you to one of the greatest. Marcion arrived in Rome about 80 years after Peter wrote those words that we read tonight. About 80 years. Remember Peter, we talked about, he was afraid that after he departed, that false teachers would come in. Well, 80 years, one of the biggest heretics that ever faced Christendom rose up. And he traveled from his native Pontus on the north side of Asia Minor along the Black Sea. Tradition tells us that he was the son of the Bishop of Pontus, so he likely knew Christian doctrines. He likely knew the scriptures well. Undoubtedly, he could quote scripture from memory. So he knew the Bible very, very well. But in the course of his study, he decided that the strict, law-giving, wrathful, judgmental God of the Old Testament looked nothing like the loving, compassionate, gracious God who sent Jesus Christ to save us. He also concluded that this physical universe was so full of imperfection and corruption that the good, holy, and spiritual God could never have conceived of such a place. So he reasoned that the Old Testament God, Yahweh, was a different God than that of the New Testament. So what about the clear connections between the God of Israel, though, and the Father of Jesus Christ? To solve this problem, he simply rejected the Old Testament scriptures, and then he selected and he edited his own New Testament to accommodate his theology. He rejected all of the Gospels except a pared-down Gospel of Luke. He then edited a handful of Paul's letters and rewrote them to really emphasize the distinction between law and grace. The result? The Old Testament God of justice and judgment was a different God from the New Testament God of grace and salvation, is what he concluded. Well, the early church quickly and decisively ruled against him, but he has this thing, this idea that some people still have today. They have a hard time recognizing and seeing how the God of the Old Testament can be the same God of the New Testament. They look at the God of the Old Testament as one who's judgmental and harsh and destructive, and the God of the New Testament as loving and gracious and full of mercy. And so there are people today that are basically doing the same thing. They're throwing out the Old Testament. They're saying the Old Testament really has no relevance for us today, and they just move to the New. And like it or not, they kind of redefine the things in the New Testament as well, coming up with a God that fits what they think God should be like. But it doesn't matter what we think God should be like. The only thing that matters is what God himself is like. And because of this, I thought that I'm going to take Sunday morning and be in our Thanksgiving service. I want to talk about giving thanks for the goodness of God. And I'm going to show you from the Old Testament where God is good. He's the same God in the New Testament that he was in the Old Testament, and vice versa. He said, "I am the Lord and I change not." So we have this view of God that I think fits our imagination of what God should be like. And we need to come to grips with what God really is like. And when I think that when we see the goodness of God, even in that Old Testament, we are going to thank God for his goodness. For his goodness and his mercy. But there are those, I've told you, I don't like to throw out names a whole lot, but Andy Stanley has said you don't need the Old Testament anymore. And not his dad, Charles Stanley. Charles is good, really good. I'm sure this must eat up at him, but his son has gone the way of some of these new ways of thinking. And he says that the God of the Old Testament does not act like the God of the New Testament. And it's a shame. It really is. We can't throw out any of the scriptures. We need to make them reconcile and to get a complete view of who God is. But this problem still remains to this day, really, about the two sides of God's character. It's still puzzling to people. And Scripture does seem to present two sides of God, but he's the same God. There is the attributes of justice and judgment and wrath on one side, but there's the attributes also of mercy, salvation, and blessing on the other, and they balanced out. But I think there's a scripture in the Old Testament that reflects well of this. And so, yeah, it's actually in the Old Testament. Exodus 34, if you want to turn there. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now the first part of that, you know, yet all of verse 6 and part of verse 7 there is the description of a kind of God we all want to frame, you know, and we want these words hung on our mantle. The loving Father who sends forth kindness, who forgives our sins and overflows in blessing. But the second part of this verse reminds us of the sobering reality that God refuses to wink at sin. In fact, his judgment is so severe that the blast waves ripple forward, says, three or four generations. So the truth is this. The truth is whether God appears as a kind, loving or father or a vengeful, wrathful judge depends on our relationship with him. That's what it comes down to. Now, I will be quick to add, and I'm going to show you this hopefully on Sunday as well, that people that we love that are not Christians, what God does is woo them with his goodness and his mercy. It's the goodness of God, Paul said, that leads to repentance. So God is a good God. He is good to them. But he's going to act totally different to those who know better and teach his the wrong way. Are there false teachers, false prophets, false apostles who know better, but they misrepresent God? And as we looked at last week, remember there were some reasons for this, and the last one was a lot of times they do it for money. You know, whatever tickles the ear, whatever is going to bring in the money is what they're going to say. God has some harsh judgment for them. And that's what this portion of Peter is about. It's referring to these that should know better and do know better, but they purposely preach a false gospel. Romans 11:22 says, behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God. There you've got both things. Romans 11:22, behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God. You've got both sides of God there. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise they shall be cut off. So God is a good God, but he can also be severe in his discipline and punishment of evildoers when the time comes, if need be. We would all think that if the very wicked, wicked people in this world, if God didn't judge them someday for their sins and what they've done and the evil they've caused in this world, how could that really be a good God if he is not righteous and just in the end? So he is. He is. The same God, two sides of God, his compassion and his judgment, they come together here in 2 Peter 4, or 2, verses 4 through 11. We'll see that. The false teachers, judgment is coming. But for those who are saved, God will rescue them from his wrath. And that's why I've given the title tonight, Wrath and Rescue. Wrath and Rescue. So in this passage, Peter shares a warning, a promise, and a hope, calling believers to persevere diligently in sound doctrine. Now, in most English translations, verses 4 through 10, reads like a massive run-on sentence. And structurally, though, it's quite simple. It follows a basic if-then structure in which Peter basically says, if God has historically established a pattern of reserving judgment for the wicked for the proper time, while rescuing his righteous people, then we can be confident that God will do the same in the future. So he's saying these false prophets, God judged them in the past, but he saved his people. You can be sure that he's going to do the same thing in the future. He will judge the false prophets, but he will rescue his people and save them from the coming wrath, which would leave the false and wicked teachers behind for judgment. All right, so there on your outline, first of all, we've got the declaration of judgment, verse 1b and 3b. Second part of verse 1, second part of verse 3. Second part of verse 1 says, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Notice that they bring it upon themselves, right? They did this to themselves. They brought it on themselves. Swift here means impending. It's going to happen. The judgment will come. And when it comes, it's going to happen quickly. It's going to be swift. And then verse 3b, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. What he's saying is this. He's saying, don't get the idea that God is somehow going to overlook this. The Bible makes it clear and the Bible makes it plain that judgment has already been executed. The sentence has already been passed. The only thing that's happened now is that that sentence, that judgment, is waiting to be carried out. Okay? God has already pronounced judgment, but we're waiting at this time for him to carry that out. And then God gives an example right here in his word. When it comes to false teachers, recognize their presence. We said that last week. They're here. They're around us. And then realize their pretense. They pretend to be something that they are not. But also we could add something else here, and that is to remember their past. Remember what God has done in the past. God has set a precedent. He spared not. And then in 2 Peter 2, verse 9 there, the Lord, he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The word reserve means to watch or hold, to detain in custody. So there, God has already passed judgment, and they're being held in custody until that judgment is brought down upon them. Don't worry, Peter says. The Lord knows how to do this, and he won't let them off the hook. We're going to go on and look at a couple of scriptures beyond the focus of our main text tonight. But verse 12 says, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They're like brute beasts. They're like animals. Beastly behavior, animal attitudes. That's what they have. And what is the behavior of an animal? What is the behavior of a brute beast? These animals, these false teachers, they really only have three things in mind: self-gratification, you know, to gratify themselves, the desires of their flesh; self-preservation, and self-propagation. They want to promote themselves. But here Peter says they don't even know what they're talking about. They're talking about things they don't even understand. Let me read to you what Peter Singer wrote in his book. Peter Singer wrote a book, Animal Liberation. Here's what he said. It can no longer be maintained by anyone but a religious fanatic, guilty, that man is the special darling of the universe, or that other animals were created to provide us with food, or that we have divine authority over them and divine permission to kill them. He says only a religious fanatic would believe that man is special, that man has dominion over other animals, over animals. Michael Fox and the Washingtonian put it this way: there are no clear distinctions between us and animals. Animals communicate. Animals have emotions. Animals can think. Some thinkers believe that the human soul is different because we are immortal, and that just becomes completely absurd. So, you're absurd. You already knew that, right? So when it comes to these issues, we need to think clearly and we need to think biblically. In fact, I almost think that we have reversed this whole process and that animals have become more important than people. You go to prison for killing an eagle, you get applauded for killing a baby in the womb. I mean, things because of this animal mentality. No animal has a spirit. Man is made in the image of God. But these people, spurred on by evolution, spurred on by New Age thoughts, spurred on by counterfeit Christianity, they're like natural brute beasts. And by the way, this is interesting. The way the Bible says that civilization is going to accept a man who is called the beast, the Antichrist. It's who the world is going to follow during this tribulation period. They speak about things they don't understand. And here's the thing, they can't understand because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. So they are not able to understand. And so they speak evil of the things that they don't understand. They speak evil of these things that they don't understand. Verse 17 tells us that these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. That's their judgment. That judgment is going to come. It has been declared. And when it happens, it will be swift, it'll be total, and it'll be complete. And then Peter goes on to give us a demonstration or some examples of the judgment from the past. And we find those in verses 4 through 8. And the first demonstration is that there is the sinning animals. Sinning angels, I'm sorry. The damned in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. We can divide the if side of Peter's statement, if then, in verses 4 to 10 into two historical episodes. The judgment of the world in the days of Noah, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. But then the first episode included not only the judgment of wicked angels, but also the judgment of wicked men and women. But it's kind of interesting here to look at who are the angels that sinned. What's verse 4? What's that talking about? We have three options. Okay, let's pick the best option. Let's pick the one that you would think would be right. First, some have held that Peter refers to the original fall of the angelic beings that, you know, they sided with Satan. Satan rebelled against God. A third of the angels fell with him at that time, Ezekiel 28. And so some hold that view. However, 2 Peter tells us that all of these sinning angels were cast into pits of darkness and reserved for judgment. They were cast into hell. Now, by contrast, Satan and his angels, those angels that fell with him, are alive and they're active in the world. They're not in chains. They're not being held to the day of judgment. So that first view cannot be right. A second option, some have considered this to be a second fall of good angels. So there was a third of the angels that fell with Satan, and then another time there were more angels that fell. They're good angels that fell, but then this fall took place sometime after that first fall of Satan and his demons. Problem with that theory is that we have no record of a second fall. And it seems likely that those angels who did not fall with Satan were afterwards sealed in their state of righteousness. Paul refers to them in 1 Timothy 5:21 as chosen angels. That is, and those have been understood to be the angels that that refused to side with Satan, and they were then sealed in their state of perfection where they would never be able to fall. Okay, so we've got the angels that fell with Satan, or we've got another episode where more angels fell from heaven, where the most likely option is that the wicked angels in 2 Peter 2:4 were among the angels that fell with Satan. But later on, they committed some subsequent sin, a sin so heinous that it necessitated a more severe judgment than what had already befallen them. So in this particular passage, Peter did not tell us what sin these wicked angels had committed. And the reason why is because he would probably have assumed his readers would have already known what event he was talking about. So in fact, Peter does help, though, clarify this meaning in the text when he talks about their judgment. We'll get to that. Number two, what happened to them? Peter says that God cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserving them for future judgment, verse 4. He uses, you remember when we talked about hell, we used the word Tartarus. And this is the word that Peter uses for hell. It's different from the other New Testament terms, different from what we call Hades or Gehenna, the lake of fire. This is a different word for hell. In fact, he says God cast them into sin here, and the word Tartarus was regarded as a place of torment and punishment beyond Hades. We might call it the hellhole of hell, the worst part of hell. That's where these angels, fallen angels, our demons, are chained, and they're not going to be released. They're there until the day of judgment. So what did they do? What was so heinous that they did that God would lock them up so that they would not be able to roam on the earth any longer? Turn to Jude. Jude, verses 6 and 7. Jude and 2 Peter are parallel passages. And probably what happened was Peter the apostle wrote this chapter, and then later on, Jude borrowed from Peter. Because when Peter wrote this, he's talking about something that was going to happen. And when Jude talks about it, he says, it's arrived. But here in Jude verses 6 and 7, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So not only does Peter draw on Greek imagery to reinforce the severity of the judgment of these sinning angels, but there is a book that was popular among Jews and Christians in the first century called Enoch. And the writers of that book creatively recast the biblical account of the flood in Genesis 6 and described the sins of the angelic beings who cohabited with human women. So fallen angels came down and co-inhabited with human women. And for this heinous and unnatural crime, they were cast into the place of deepest darkness and reserved for the day of judgment. On that day, 1 Enoch verses 10, 6 through 9 talks about it. He says that on that day, the spirits of wickedness would be cast into fire. So I think that's the interpretation that best fits Peter's argument here. It's those fallen angels from Genesis 6 that are in chains. Yes?
Is that when the giants were created?
That's when there were giants, many people feel, because the Bible calls them men of renown, the giants were formed at that time. Yes, Joan?
I don't know if
it was the same sin. I don't know what the word itself means, but it was the same kind of sexual activity that was going on in Gomorrah that was going on in Sodom. Yeah. So when did they sin? In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter connects the timing of the sin of the fallen angels to the period of time leading up to the flood. So all humanity had reached such a degree of wickedness that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. That was the world in that day. And then you see the ancient world drown in verse 5, and because of the depths of evil, God did not spare the ancient world but brought a flood upon earth to destroy the ungodly. That's 2 Peter 2:5. And then we see Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed in verses 6 through 8. And in the next historical episode, Peter chose to illustrate the if side of that argument, if then argument. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, God did not, 6:19, God did not overlook the wickedness of the inhabitants of those cities. Instead, he made them examples of just how serious he is about judging sin. So these cities had not been given the law, but God nevertheless held them accountable for their extreme wickedness and violence. Genesis 13:13 says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly sinful and sinned against the Lord. And in Genesis 18:20, God told Abraham, "The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah was indeed great, and their sin was exceeding grievous." And so because of that, God condemned them to destruction. Yes. Yeah, this whole thing was way more out than we could even realize. It was an in your face God. And unfortunately, that's what they're doing today. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, what was that? Somebody was saying that, you know, they want to teach LGBT history in school. Somebody said, oh, they should start with Sodom and Gomorrah. there's some sick stuff going on. And don't you think that if God doesn't judge this and make it right, that goes against his character? I do. There's the other side of it. And please understand, God is not going to judge everyone this harshly. But he's out there to punish those who basically are leading the way in this and promoting it and calling it good. Those are the people that really are going to face the wrath of God, the judgment of God. I mean, it's not your loved one who has not received Christ yet. That's not this kind of judgment. This kind of judgment is reserved for false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, and those who should know better, but they're teaching and leading people astray. As we said, telling lies is a bad thing. Teaching lies is worse, but telling lies about God is an abomination. In his word, Karen, and then Joel. You know, you could almost get scared, but you can't. God is going to keep you, and God is going to hold you tight, and you're not going to have to fall away. But I'm not going to comment on that one, I guess. But there is there's a woman teacher who's become pretty popular that says that if you want to call homosexuality a sin is a stretch. So it's kind of just, things are just kind of coming together, and my heart is grieved. It really is.
I can't stand it.
But you know, as we said last week, though, you know, this is how one of the ways we know the Bible is true, because the Bible predicted it would happen. And if it didn't happen, the Bible would be false. But because it's happening as the Bible predicted, you know, the Bible predicts a great apostasy, a great falling away in the last days, and that doesn't mean that has to be you. It just means that those who we thought were right, had a good relationship with God, perhaps we need to consider that they were pretenders. Yeah, Joel, sorry, I forgot about you. Well, that he's talking about what happened in Bible times. There really isn't much of a difference. We're still sacrificing those children. Yeah, Bonnie. Let's get to the.
I can't see that diagram.
Oh, yeah, I wondered about that.
And if I have to pass this on to Michael, I don't know what I would say.
You're looking at option three?
Well, I see your good angels, and then there apparently was a war, and then you've got a third of them that went away. Is that number two?
Option,
is that the square number two?
No, that's number one. The fall of Satan and his angels. That was the original fall.
Oh, okay.
Option two was a second fall, but it's not recorded in the Bible. It's just a second fall of.
But how do you know there was one?
No, this, I'm saying that's wrong. It's a wrong option. I'm saying option three is the best. Circle option three. Cross out those first two. I'm just telling you what people think. There's three options out there. Let's get to some better stuff. The deliverance from judgment, verses 5 and 7 through 9 there. Now, God did not spare the ancient world, but he brought a flood upon the earth to destroy the ungodly. Yet, in the midst of this judgment, God preserved 8 people, right? Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. The salvation of the righteous in the midst of the judgment of the wicked angels and humans is what Peter gives us as an example of God's pattern of deliverance. So while the wicked are destroyed, the righteous are rescued. That's our good news tonight. The righteous are saved. The righteous are delivered. That's, Peter says, that's God's pattern. And if that's what's happened in the past, then that's what's going to happen in the future. God is consistent. Now, God said that he was going to destroy Sodom, remember? Yet Abraham inquired, Abraham said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God, that's not like you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God gives us an important picture of his mercy in the midst of judgment and wrath. God will not destroy the righteous inhabitants of the city together with the wicked in Genesis 18:25. In fact, even if there were 10 righteous people in the city, God would stay his hand of judgment and spare the whole city. So because God is just and will not pour out his wrath on the righteous, God sent 2 angels into Sodom to retrieve Lot and his wife before the judgment fell. He got him out of there. Let's get you out of there before I bring down the fire and the brimstone. And Lot was righteous, but Lot wasn't all that great himself. He sat in the gate as one of the leaders of the city, and yet God spared him. Okay? This is the aspect of the illustration that Peter emphasizes. God delivered, God rescued just or righteous Lot there in verse 7. And he did that by removing him and his family from Sodom in order to pour out his judgment upon that wicked city. Even now, the righteous people are holding back the judgment of God. You and I hold back the righteous judgment of God. So in many ways, Peter's readers could relate to his description of Lot, who lived among the wicked people of Sodom. They were living in perilous times themselves. I hope tonight that inspires hope for you. You're a righteous person. You stay close to God. You're safe. You're safe there. God will protect you. He will rescue you. In the coming judgment, God will preserve Christians who live righteous lives in the middle of all this stuff that we've talked about, and all of this immorality and lawlessness of the pagan world. And he will condemn the wickedness of the unprincipled pagans in the judgment that precedes his coming. But in verse 9, we then have illustrated the if side of his if-then argument with 2 well-known examples of God's pattern of rescuing the righteous before sending judgment. Peter presents the important then side of his statement. The Lord, I love this one, the Lord knows how. Just like the Lord knows how to bring judgment, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day, unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to punish evildoers. God knows how to preserve his saints. And Peter's point is that God's coming judgment will not sweep up the righteous with the wicked. Because God is just. He will spare the righteous believers in Christ, rescuing them from the coming judgment. But the wicked stand condemned, awaiting future wrath. Does that make sense to you? I want to give you hope. I want to build security in you. You stay close to God, you're safe. God spares the righteous. The word translated temptation, perismos, can refer to tests that challenge the integrity of our faith. If there are tests that come, if this world becomes so wicked that it really challenges you and challenges the integrity of your faith, the Lord knows how to keep you from falling. The Lord knows how to keep you and preserve you in that time. Yeah, Tanya. Yeah.
It says that the man seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So they said, we can't destroy it until you're gone. Mm-hmm. And so even when Lot dragged his feet, and it literally says, Lot lingered. And
what
the Lord being merciful.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Glad you pointed that out. Now, this can also, I'll take this one step further, can refer to the coming tribulation period, or the end times, because very similar wording in Revelation 3:10, where it says the church will be kept from the hour of temptation or the hour of testing. Same word, perismos. There, that hour that is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So Paul refers to the same kind of rescue from the coming end times judgment when he says that believers who wait for the return of Jesus, he'll rescue from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So in the context then of the rapture, the Christian is gotten out of there. Is translated up into heaven, caught up together with the Lord, meeting him in the clouds, as Paul had reiterated that promise again in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, when he says, God has not appointed or destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you take a look at Scripture and you see the pattern that God set. His pattern is of deliverance for the just before the judgment comes. So before the great tribulation comes upon the world, the hour of testing and temptation, I believe the Christian will be raptured up, caught up together with the Lord, and then that great tribulation will come upon our world. God will rescue believers prior to the coming day of the Lord. Now, so here, let's just kind of wrap this up. Is God a frightening judge or a good and gracious father? Yeah. Right. Is he the source of wrath and destruction or the fount of eternal blessing? Depends on what? Depends on where you are. Right. God does not change because he is holy. He stands against wickedness, but because he is just, he will judge sinners justly, yet he is merciful and gracious, forgiving, and blessing those who have faith in Christ. Leads me to two important facts to remember. First, God's compassion will result in the rescue of all believers. Because he is just and faithful, he will never forget even one of his children. He won't forget you. Don't worry about that. And I think this promise applies to all his children. The stubborn and the submissive. There we got Lot for an example. The weak and the strong, the mature, and those who act childless, childlike, childish. If you are a child of God and you put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then God covers you and God protects you and his promises for you. You won't be overlooked. You know, he's not going to accidentally sweep you off with the wicked and send you to judgment. He's not going to do anything like that. There's another thing I think that this should cause us to do. It should cause us to get on our knees in both prayer and praise. You know, praise for God's mercy toward you, but pray for those that are facing his judgment. We should be. We need to pray that God will intervene in their lives. Yeah. But I don't believe that God wants to bring judgment, and his hand of judgment will be stayed if they see his goodness and they see his mercy and they see God for who he really is. Here's the problem, is that people don't see God the way we see God. They don't know God the way we know God. If they could get that revelation of God, their ways would be changed. So pray for the goodness of God to be shown to them now while there's yet time, so that they too can escape his judgment, the judgment that is to come. Who knows what God can do? God can do anything, and God can save anyone. So respond to the lesson tonight in both prayer and praise. That's what I would really encourage you to do. Don't let this just be something that goes on without any action on our part. Because Scripture is supposed to be taken, and we're supposed to do something with it. We don't just sit here and say, oh good, you know, those people are going to be judged. They deserve it. And I'm safe and I'm rescued, so I don't have anything to worry about. That's not the Christian attitude. You know that. That's not what God's doing. We want to be about God's business and doing what God is doing, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which means praying for those who are in places of authority over us, whether we like them or not. And that's tough to do, right? It's hard to do sometimes. We want to say, God, sick them. But we should be praying, God, save them. Yeah. Yeah, Joan? Really? Wow.
And we need one in the Fall City. We're praying for one there. There's several other ones in the area that need moms and prayers over the school. And
There's always good and evil going on at the same time. There always will be in this world, good and evil. And sometimes you just wonder why God lets it go on. But here's what Peter says. Someday, the judge of all the earth is going to do that which is right. Right, and you know, sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish between what is good and bad. I mean, I think we know good and evil, but do we always know what's good for us? Not always. Sometimes the things that are good for us are things we wouldn't choose for ourselves. But God knows what's good. And we just have to trust Him. Lean not into our own understanding, but trust Him that He knows what He's doing. Because He does. If we knew all there was to know, then we would be God. But I'm glad I'm not God. I wouldn't want to make some of those calls. But he's a good God, and we can trust Him. So with that thought, let's close in prayer. Father, we recognize tonight that You are a good God, and Lord, we do pray for all that is going on in our world, and especially our country tonight as we are in the middle of trying to impeach our president and all kinds of things going on. What a mess. And yet, Lord, we trust You in it all and know that there's going to be Your will that is done through it all. And we do pray for the salvation of Nancy Pelosi and some of these other leaders that we look at and think, what are they trying to do? Lord, they don't know You. They have a heart that is turned away from You. And perhaps they have a wrong view of You. They don't know You like we know You. I pray that You would reveal Yourself to them and they would see You in Your glory and they would understand Your truth. Lord, I pray that You would renew their mind. What a great thing if some of these leaders that have been so against You would now turn toward You and the revival that could take place in our land. We pray that. Your word tells us that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority over us, those that lead us. Lord, help them to do that which is right. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.